And our first speaker is Brother Dan Larson, and he has chosen as his subject a message to Laodicea. A message to Laodicea. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Ted. A message to Laodicea. When we think of Laodicea, our minds generally take us to the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, and the seven stages of the church, with Laodicea being the last. We recall that this stage began during Brother Russell's day and is still continuing today. So when we read of a message to Laodicea, we recognize it as a message for us, those who have made a consecration to sacrifice unto the Lord in the end of this age, the gospel age. But while it is true that there is a message contained therein, we feel that it is not the only one. There is another message to the church of Laodicea. Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. Colossians 4, 15 and 16. And the apostle brings to our attention, he says, "Salute the brethren which are at Laodicea and Memphis, and the church which is in his house." And when this epistle is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. The last phrase, the epistle from Laodicea, we feel is not the message we are speaking of, for we do not have it passed down to us or have it contained in our Bibles. And Bible scholars disagree on whether there was one or whether Paul was referring to one of the other epistles. That is an answer that will probably not be answered until we are on the other side of the veil. So then, what is the message? Well, we look a little bit further back up in the verse, and it says, "And when this epistle," which epistle? The epistle to the Colossians, "when it is read among you, cause it that it should be also read in the church of the Laodiceans." I think it's very interesting that this is the only place that Paul tells a specific church to read their epistle specifically to another church. And it seems that there must be a specific message in the book of Colossians for us, the church of Laodicea. And that is what my subject is today. In general, the breakdown of the book, chapters 1 and 2, seem to deal with the identity of Christ and the church's relationship to him, and that most importantly, his headship. And that chapters 3 and 4 deal with the Christian's transforming of himself, as elsewhere mentioned in Romans 12:2, and that his relationship with others, especially his brethren. Brother Russell identifies two particular tests that would come upon the last stage of the church. One, there would be a test along the lines of Christ's headship and his role as the ransom, as brought out in reprints 12:55. We quote, "For the past 11 years, faithfulness to the Lord and his word and to the welfare of his sheep has necessitated an almost constant contention for the ransom, as the very center of the foundation principle of true Christian doctrine. During this time, we have seen and faithfully proclaimed that it is upon this point of doctrine that a great test at the close of this age is to come. It is written, "He shall be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel," Isaiah 8:14. The second test would be along the lines of love for the brethren, as brought out in reprints 24:53. And we quote, "One of the final and most searching tests of the brethren, and the one in which probably the most, I want to stress that, the most of those once awakened and armed will fall, will be the love for the brethren." That seems difficult, but it is true. The book of Colossians, also to Laodicea, touches upon these tests as well as many other timely admonitions. But time will not permit an in-depth study into the book itself today. But I would encourage you to study it out at home to get the full benefit and import of what Paul is bringing to our attention. Verses 1 through 12 of chapter 1 are an introduction, and it sets the tone of the letter and the book by telling the brethren that he has a special love for them and he has confidence in them. Paul's intimate concern is shown by his example of specific prayer for the brethren. Specific prayer causes an awareness of one another in trials and in blessings. This was brought out in our study this morning. This is a very beautiful atmosphere for the rest of his message. Verse 4 of chapter 1, it reads, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have for all of the saints," very early the apostle brings out the principles of love for Jesus when he says that, "And I have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and also the love which we cannot have for just Jesus, but we must have it for also all of our rest of our saints or the brethren." Verse 15 is perhaps one of the strongest scriptures as to the true position of Christ in his relationship to God, and that is, he is the firstborn of every creature. In other words, he is the only direct creation of God. And verse 16 shows that everything else in heaven and in earth were created through him. As we read elsewhere, all things are of the Father and by the Son, or through the Son. You remember how Christ would be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, which we can identify as the nominal Christian house or Christian church in the last days. We see how it was be his role as the ransom that would be a test. The acceptance of the Trinity, or the doctrine of the Trinity, has become one of the strongest tests of, quote, Christianity in the nominal house of Israel. If Jesus is God, he could not pay the ransom. And here in Colossians, the identity of Jesus is clearly proven. Yet it's interesting that even the commentators that take these very same verses and they twist them around and try to use them to prove their ingrained theology. Verse 20 of the first chapter. "And having made peace through through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto him, by him, I say, whether they be in things in the earth or things in heaven. Here the ransom work is brought to our attention, in that Jesus was faithful while on the earth, even to when he died on the cross for the sins of all. We continue on in verses 26 and 27, which are probably very known to all of us. Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and generations, but is now made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make it known what is the riches of his glory in this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This mystery, thank the Lord, is not a mystery to us. We also can share in the joys of laying down our lives with Christ in sacrifice, so that we can, if we suffer with him, we can also reign with him. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. The point is driven home that we must know the whole philosophy of Christ if we are going to be properly to be part of this Christ, to be part of Christ, and not to be turned aside by the dangerous ideas such as the doctrines which deny the need for a life of sacrifice, or doctrines which deny justification by faith, that it can be attained by works or through the giving of masses. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, show the Apostle Paul's great love on behalf of the brethren. He gives the church the foundation upon which to build a strong faith in Christ. He prayed that they might grow spiritually in the doctrine of the ransom and in the body of Christ, that they should not be beguiled with enticing words. We read in Reprints 55:58, we should familiarize ourselves with the different features of truth more and more. We should be clear in regard to what our Lord taught and why he taught it. And we should know how to connect the different parts of truth into a harmonious whole. And the chart behind us is the clues that give us the identification of where we can harmonize the whole Bible. They are the gift of God through us. And we are to be most thankful for this great gift and to guard it jealously as a priceless treasure and to let our light shine to the glory if God in God's name. We must delve into the promises more and more. The narrow way remains narrow until the end of the journey, a mere profession of faith and a certain round of observances are not sufficient. These are strong words. Remember that we are to confess the Lord by our looks, by our manner, and by all of the acts and words of life. End of quote. Let us read verse 5. Chapter 2, from the Weymouth Translation. Therefore, put to death your earthly inclinations, fornication, impurity, sensual passion, unholy desire, and all greed, for that it is a form of idolatry. In Reprints 9:14, in every condition of life, it is much easier to follow the bent of the old nature than to crucify it. The earthly are ever present with us, the world and its ideas and interests, in which we are also were formerly shared, still draws, and we must resist its spirit and influence, else we will in no sense be overcomers. We must spend our time and our strength and our means for the advancement of that heavenly kingdom. And if you grow weary mentally and physically in the service, rejoice in the privilege of being worn out in it. For then ye shall receive the crown of life. The pastor's life has indeed been a great inspiration to us. He was literally worn out in the service of the Lord. In verse 12, we read, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are raised with him through the faith and the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. With such a cleansing and a robing comes the delightful refreshment of that of peace which passeth all understanding of the old sinful man. The feeling of spiritual refreshment can be akin to that which of the natural refreshment when the body has been cleansed with the pure water and then clothed in clean linen, pure and white. Oh, how good that feels to be clean. This is the way we can be feel, as long as we are under the robe of Christ's righteousness." Verses 16 through 4 continue on in through chapter 4, verse 1, deal with the principles by which we are to deal with others, especially our brethren. Here we begin to find further admonitions with regard to the other of the two severest tests upon the Laodicean phase of the church. I would like to read to you several quotes that I especially appreciated in my study and that I hope to put into practice. Reprints 42:52. Our Lord intimates that our love for him will be gauged by our love for the brethren. And as the apostle points out, that as the Lord's compassion and grace are given to each of us in proportion to our needs, so our sympathy and love should be manifested to others according to their needs. To seek chiefly the company of those who are on our own plane of development, and that's either a development either mentally or spiritually, it is to please ourselves. And the apostle points out that we should love one another, or that we should serve one another and not please ourselves, pointing out further that even Christ pleased not himself. We need each member of the body. As the apostle intimates, and as we are in the trying times before us, and they become more strenuous, we all need more and more the actual cooperation and assistance and sympathy and love of each other. Let us therefore avoid schisms as well as any other ism, and let it be that the spirit of oneness appropriate to the body, for we are all one in Christ Jesus and members of one another. Let us see more and more to be able to see eye to eye in all of these matters. You know, Jesus, when he was on the earth, the scripture says that he saw, that he felt compassion on all of the sick and the afflicted, and he could not stay. He had to heal them. He had to do what he could. Are we doing what we can for one another? But then again, this was to the multitude, and he especially spent most of his time in teaching one another the principles of God. Are we teaching one another the principles of God? In reprints 53:46, as the truth makes us free and opens the eyes of our understanding, it enables us to see our own imperfections, and conversely, the imperfections of the brethren and of the world, we see them more clearly than ever. Unless there is a large amount of love, this will mean a disposition to find fault or to criticize. In reprints 49:95, the intimation is that some of the brethren would be hard to love, and that unless we had passed from death unto life, we would be unable to love them. The truth seems to take hold of the stronger characters rather than the weaker ones. The former have in their flesh more of the firmness and grittiness and combativeness than have many others who are too pliable or wishy-washy to be acceptable to the Lord as overcomers. And thus we see that the quality which makes us acceptable to the Lord, and which is the one qualification of the overcoming position, it is a serious disadvantage in some respects when a number of these characters, so to speak, come together as a church. Every diamond surrounded by mud would cut nothing and it would scratch nothing, but you place a dozen diamonds together, and the more you get rid of the mud element, the more gritting or scouring there is likely to be. And so it is with the Lord's jewels. The more they come together, and the more they get awakened up, the more opportunities there is for friction, and the greater necessity there will be, to that they should be thoroughly embedded in and covered with the Holy Spirit, which, like oil, is smooth and unctuous and tends to prevent friction. Let us, as we meet together, use more of the Holy Spirit to try to uplift one another as we come together, as we read in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto anger, unto displeasure, unto fault-finding. No, it goes on, it says, unto love and unto good works. And not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Some just get together for the sake of getting together. But for the exhorting of one another, and so much more as we see the day approaching. And finally, in reprints 42:52, whether we be conscious of it or not, dear friends, it is doubtless true that a spirit that favors division of a class, or such a division that would not be due to distance hindering the proper gathering at one place, must be the spirit of sectarianism or partisanship. It is when we come to the place of loving those of the brethren who are naturally mean, that we come to consider it an evidence of the new nature being in control of the mind. We love them not for their meanness, nor for their ignorance, nor even their stupidity, nor in their poverty, but because they are His, and because all of His are ours. Because they are enlisted under the same banner, in the same fight as ourselves. Because the Father both acknowledged them as His children in begetting of His Spirit. These reasons call for our love and for our sympathy and help one for another in climbing Zion's hill. In verse 4, in chapter 4, verse 6, there is the phrase, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt." Salt is a good figure for truth. Truth, like salt, has the power of preserving decay. And we will be preserved as we abide in the truth, and we must always use the truth with graciousness in our dealings with others, that all may know that we are walking with Christ. We wish we could have time to go into many more of the blessings in this epistle, but we can only hope that your appetite has been whetted to go into it more deeply, because this book has a special meaning for you and for me. A message about Christ and His headship, His role as a ransomer, and a message about our love for one another. May we all be found faithful to these truths and to the tests that accompany the knowledge of them in the end of this age. May the Lord have His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dan, for those words on Paul's message to Laodicea that applies particularly to us and the admonitions to our conduct and our character building.